Some announcements are not very newsworthy, like this one. Corduroy pillows make headlines. Okay, Luke got it. Okay, that was what I was shooting for. Some announcements are most noteworthy. When Michael was born, I took copies of his little footprints. Now, they weren't so little. I mean, he was 10-1 when he was born. But I took a copy of those little footprints, and underneath them I wrote, we've expanded our house by 2 feet. I stole that, by the way. But we wanted to make the birth of our son widely known to anybody that would be interested. We have been looking over the last weeks of the anticipation of that announcement of a superlative kind that goes beyond your normal, average, run-of-the-mill baby announcement. It didn't just touch a family. It didn't just touch a collection of friends. It touched every generation and will continue to touch every generation until the Lord returns again. Of course, I'm talking about the birth of Christ, and we talked about his arrival last Sunday in our continuing study through the book of Luke. If you remember, in the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, he sets the stage. He spends 80 verses in chapter 1 getting us ready for the birth of Messiah. And in chapter 1, we have the record of Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, appearing to Zacharias. This priest, elderly as he was married to an elderly woman, and she was barren. And the angel came to Zacharias and said, your wife is going to bear a son. He was in disbelief, couldn't imagine how this could possibly take place. Nevertheless, it did. The Lord fulfilled his promise exactly and precisely. This one, born to his wife, Elizabeth, was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And there is this expectation and this anticipation. It's almost here. And then in the middle of Luke chapter 1, Gabriel, busy man that he was, busy angel that he was, appears to a young lady, a virgin, one who had never known a man, and said to her, you are going to bear a son. Even in your youth, an eighth grader, though you've never known a man, you will bear a son. And that one will be the Messiah of God, the anointed one. Mary sings a tremendous song of praise that we have known in church history for many, many, many years as the Magnificat. And then we have in chapter 1, Luke, chapter 1 of Luke, that John, that we call the Baptist, was born. And the chapter ends with Luke saying the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And there is this anticipation as this child is born, as he grows, as he matures, he's going to announce the Messiah. Finally, when we get to chapter 2, we find the record of Joseph and Mary arriving in Bethlehem to fulfill all prophecy that Messiah be born there. And then we find the arrival of Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God in flesh, dwelling among men. My message last week I titled The Great Arrival Part 1. This is Part 2. We have dealt with the first two arrivals, Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. Jesus into the family of Joseph and Mary. And very simply, very plainly, in a very unembellished way, very understated way, Luke says in verse 7 of chapter 2, and she, that is Mary, gave birth. Well, that's not the end of the story, because the announcement of this birth is now to happen. That's our text this morning, beginning in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. Read it with me. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as it had been told them. So this morning we're going to talk about the arrival of the angel, the arrival of the message, and the arrival of the shepherds. The object of this angelic announcement shows up first in verse 8, where we read, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. Now, if you have a nativity set at home, I am very hopeful that your wise men are not close to the manger, because we know that the wise men showed up sometime after the baby arrived. So in your nativity set, I can tell that there's something wrong with the nativity set at your home. They are. They are very far away from baby Jesus. That's good. That's good. Now, in the nativity set that we have at our house, my dear wife, who is in charge of nativity decorating, I am confessing your error, that the wise men are far too close to the manger. But also, in our nativity set, the shepherds are clean, well-dressed, respectable-looking people. Now, if you are of such mind, before you put your Christmas decorations away, to remove your wise men from being immediately close to the manger, I would also recommend that you rough up your shepherds, because they were not clean, well-dressed men. Shepherds of that day were ignorant, impoverished, uneducated, unskilled. They were the outcast of society. They were at the bottom of the socioeconomic level. They were the bottom of the food chain, we could say. John MacArthur says that in that particular time period, shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because they were deemed untrustworthy and unable to reason. They were outcasts. They were nobodies. Your shepherds in your nativity scene need to be roughed up. But it's to these that the Lord gave this precious announcement of the birth of Christ. Hasn't changed. He still gives the message of the birth of Christ to the humble, the outcast. Well, the text tells us that they were out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock. I'm told that in the hills of Judea, the climate is temperate enough for the shepherds to be out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock from April through November. Which kind of leads us to believe that December 25th was likely not the actual date of Christ's birth. But the date is not significant to us, other than for our family celebrations. The event is what we are interested in. Well, here they are, maybe around a campfire, cooking some beans, drinking camp coffee, listen to Jedediah play his harmonica. And then the text tells us in verse 9 that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now think about it. These shepherds, as low life as they may have been in society, provided a very important function. During the Passover, there were millions of sheep that were slaughtered. And throughout the year, as a normal part of the sacrificial system, lambs were brought and were slaughtered with great regularity. Lamb was a major food source for the Jewish people. And so even though these shepherds were not considered to be the brightest light bulb in the pack, they were an integral part of society. The Jewish people needed them. And they, in turn, needed to do a good job in their job as the protector and the provider for the sheep. And so in order to do that, these shepherds had to have very good ears and very good eyes. Without that, those shepherds were not worth a lick. So for these men to have someone or something sneak up on them was a little unusual. Their eyes, even in the dark, were always scanning for some shadow, some potential predator. Their ears were always listening for what they might hear. The breaking of a branch, the rattling of some leaves. That may be a sign of something looking to come into the sheep pen. So in verse 9, when it says that the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, this took them completely by surprise. Instantly, as though there was a light switch, there was an angel standing beside them. Now, we don't know what this particular angel looked like. We don't even have a name. We don't know if it was Gabriel or not. We don't know. We don't know if the angel was all dressed in white. We didn't know. Don't know if he took his wings off. Can they take their wings off? We don't know. But there was an alien creature standing right beside them. Suddenly did it come. And it wasn't just a person that was hanging with them next to the fire. Verse 9 also tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Okay, remember, there's one angel. So who's the them? The them's the shepherds. Okay, so the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, that refulgent splendor of the Almighty God, in the presence of that angel, enveloped the shepherds as well. It was as though this angel had 3D glow-in-the-dark material that enveloped everybody that was there. And when you think about it, this angel probably was given an assignment by God. Go. And he went. Which means that previously, maybe moments before this, he was standing right before God Almighty in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty. And this angel would have been perfectly reflecting that glory in its brightness. So here, with the flip of a switch, this alien figure appears among the shepherds, and he appears in such a manner that the glory of God shone around these men. The text tells us that they were terribly frightened. What an understatement. These guys were horrified, terrified, sure, certain that they were going to instantly be slain. I am convinced that, as it is with all of these kinds of appearances by the angels, when they meet with fallen men, these men, these women, see their sin. They are in the presence of the holy reflective light of God. And they know that they are unworthy of it. And why should the Lord bother to even appear to them, lest it be to remove them because of their sin? And so they are horrified, scared, threatened. First thing in the angel's handbook on how to deal with fallen humanity is to assure them it's okay. Don't worry. And that's what the angel does. Verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then the angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all of the people." Okay, now this is the prologue for the message. This isn't the message itself. We'll get there in the next verse. This is the prologue. And I want you to see here that the angel is biding his time. He is trying to be patient, but he is almost giddy with joy at what he is about to announce. Now, I want you to try to crawl into the head of this angel and to anticipate what he's going to say. Let me get there in this way. I've said before that when God created all of what He created, He created two kinds of beings, and only two kinds of beings that could think and that could choose, who had a will and a mind, who had volition and cognition: angels and human beings. Now, for the angelic realm, their ability to choose has been severely limited. That took place a long time ago. We don't know when. But there was a point of time when a third of the angels followed after the prince of the angels named Lucifer, Satan. And rather than worship the Creator, they worshiped the creature. And these chose to fall away. We call those angels demons. The other rest of the angels, the elect angels, as we call them, have no option to cross that line. Their volition is fixed. They are there to serve God, and they do so around His throne, and they are sent to here and there to do God's bidding. Now the angels, the elect angels, knew about, saw, witnessed, participated in the mayhem that was a part of Satan's fall and all of his minions that went with him. They saw the devastation that rebellion against God brought. Then God created mankind. And the angelic realm, particularly the elect angels, saw the glory and the majesty of what God created. He created them to be higher than the angels. And there was great joy at what God had created. But then when Adam and Eve fell, it was as though all of those elect angels covered their eyes and said, "Here we're going again, but now it's worse. It's not just a third of mankind who has rebelled against God and stepped away from His throne. All of them have gone their way and have chosen to go against God Almighty." And so these angels in heaven, the elect angels, are, if they could, I don't know if they can, they were weeping to see the devastation sin brought into this world that God created. And then their dismay was turned to amazement when God, in His graciousness, said, "I am going to send one to redeem mankind in their sin." They were flabbergasted that God would be so merciful. He deserved to wipe them off the planet, start all over again. But He chose not to do that. And then they witnessed the calling of one single man, Abraham, and his descendants. It would be through them, through Abraham and his descendants, that this Redeemer would come. And with a vow, God said, "The responsibility of fulfilling this promise is completely on my shoulders." And they watched how God sent prophet after prophet, hundreds of prophets, calling God's people back to Himself as they continued to rebel. But there was this promise that hung. A Redeemer would come. When? So they patiently waited, and they waited. For 400 years, there was this period of revelatory silence where God did not speak anything to the world, and the angels did not know the mind of God. But they knew that there was this promise there. But then when Gabriel was sent to Zacharias and then to Mary and then later to Joseph himself, they knew the time was coming. And then they witnessed what we read in chapter 2, verse 7. And Mary gave birth. What was happening up in heaven? Oh, wow. What joy. What exuberance. What a party was going on up there, because God was fulfilling His promise and had provided a Redeemer. And now this particular angel was given the task to go tell some people what had happened. So he shows up. No. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got good news, buddy. Hang on. You are not going to believe this. He can't wait to get it out of him. And finally, he can't hold it back anymore. Middle of verse 11. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. I'm on the second page of your notes. The Jewish people had always known God as a Savior, as a deliverer, as a rescuer. Moses saved the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery. By the hand of Joshua, God delivered his people from the squatters in the promised land. Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites. The judges like Gideon, Samson, Deborah. They rescued God's people from oppressors like the Midianites, like the Philistines. Remember Hezekiah? King Hezekiah, when he was surrounded in the city of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army, lay prostrate before the Lord, begging God in all of His grace and all of His mercy to spare His people, to deliver them from what was anticipated at the hands of the Assyrian army. And God did exactly that. And throughout the history of Assyria, there was this little donut hole in their empire, the city of Jerusalem, that never was conquered because God proved Himself faithful as the Savior, the Deliverer, the Rescuer of His people. This is not a new concept that the angel was telling these shepherds. Today there is a Savior. That's nothing new. In verse 10, the angel said that this good news of great joy will be for all the people. You see that? Whenever you are sick, whenever you are weak, whenever you are in peril, whenever you are beyond your means and your resources, what do you look for? You look for a rescuer. You look for a deliverer. You look for a Savior. And in a temporal, this world kind of way, when Jesus came, He is the Savior of all people. Think about it. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were at enmity with God. By nature of the fact that you were a child of Adam, you inherited a sinful nature. You hadn't done anything. It is who you are, or who you were as an infant before birth, that you were offensive to God. God in all of His holiness cannot be in the presence of evil. Ever. Because you were in Adam, identified with Him, you were born with a sin nature, you were conceived as an enemy of God, and were at enmity with Him, you deserved at that moment, at the moment of conception, you deserved to be snuffed out. You deserved to be eliminated, removed, judged. So the fact that you have been born and have had years of breath and of life and of joys and of triumphs. All of that has been because God has been your Savior. God has been your deliverer. And there is not a person alive who has not experienced that kind of deliverance from the hand of God. That is good news for all the people without exception. I want you to look over with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, find verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul writes in the middle of that verse, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." In this temporal, this world sense, Jesus is the Savior of all men without exception. But then Paul continues. And he says he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. In other words, there is another level here of this kind of saving, delivering, rescuing work of Christ. In an eternal sense, He doesn't save all men. He saves those whom He has chosen. But throughout church history, we have used this phrase. He has chosen all men without exception. He has chosen men without distinction. And what that means is the color of my skin, the language that I speak, the culture with which I am familiar, the amount of money in my bank account, the amount of education that I have, my political affiliation, all of that stuff matters nothing. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Jew or whether I'm a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether I'm male or whether I'm female. It doesn't matter if I'm a free man or a slave. Without distinction, Christ has died on behalf of all men. Now, those to whom the blood of Christ is applied, the atonement is given to those whom God has chosen. Or we could look at it from a human point of view and say, to everyone who believes, these are brought into the kingdom of God and they have the blood of Christ, the benefit of Christ applied to their life. He is, that is Jesus, is the Savior of all men, but especially in an eternal extra world sense, especially of believers, is He our Savior. Okay, back to Luke chapter 2. As a part of the announcement in verse 11, the angel says, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." Note the next phrase, "who is Christ the Lord." You can't separate His work as a Savior from who He is as Lord. Don't believe the lie that you can separate them. As I mentioned last night at our baptismal service, there are many parents of younger children who have found a false sense of security in the fact that their child has prayed the prayer and they have been baptized. And then later in their life, in their teenage years, live like the devil. When a person is genuinely saved, when they genuinely believe. They embrace Christ as who He is in His fullness. He is the Savior. Yes, that's true. And He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the ruler of the believer's life. That also is true. And they must be brought together. You can't have one and say, well, I'll deal with the rest of it later. You deal with Him in His fullness, who He is as Savior and Lord. And I think that's a point that we can pull out of the text from verse 11 in this announcement given to the shepherds by this angel. Now the verse 12, the angel tells the shepherds how they're going to find this child. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths. You'll find a child who has been swaddled by his mom. I have all of these wrappings around his legs, around his arms, and then they're going to blanket the kiddo, and he's just going to be in this nice little cocoon. Well, my friends, that doesn't work, because if there was a period there, that fits every baby in Bethlehem and around the world. It always has. Moms know instinctively, or they have some auntie or their own mommy that comes and says, well, this is how you take care of your baby, sweetheart. Huh? But then they gave this little note. You'll find this kiddo not only swaddled, blanketed, wrapped up by mom. This one is going to be laying in a manger. This one's going to be laying in a feeding trough. Oh, okay, that's pretty unique. Okay, we'll be on the hunt for a baby all wrapped up, bundled up, taken care of, and sleeping in a feeding trough. Not a problem. Now, as soon as the angel closed his mouth, there was another switch that got flipped. In verse 13, it says, suddenly, it's like there were blinders on these shepherds, and instantly the blinders were removed so they could see what was there. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a whole bunch of them. That's a loose paraphrase. Now, how much is a multitude of the heavenly host? I don't know. I've walked through this before, but let me take you here again. In Daniel chapter 7, turn there if you would please. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, we read in the context of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, honoring the Son of Man, as He's identified in verse 13, we find that in verse 9, the Ancient of Days takes His seat. You see that? And it says in verse 10 that thousands upon thousands were attending Him. Okay, these are the angelic beings. These are the elect angels. And there are thousands upon thousands who were attending Him. Now, a thousand thousands, track with me here, a thousand thousands is a million. But this is a thousand. This is thousands, thousands. You see that? So we have millions times millions that we're talking about here. That is what we call a big number. Then it says at the end of verse 7 that there are myriads upon myriads that were standing before Him. Okay, so there are these millions upon millions that are attending to Him that are immediately around the throne. Millions and millions of angels. And then around that are myriads of myriads. Okay, try to wrap your brain around this one. A myriad is 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million. That's easy to remember. I know how many that is. Okay, but this is and a myriad is 100 million times 100 million. Or 1 times 10 to the 16th power. But this is not a myriad. This is myriads upon myriads. So this is like 10 to the 16th power exponentially blown through the roof. Do you begin to see that there are so many, many angels that are here attending to the Lord or standing before Him? And that is to say nothing of the angels that the Lord sends out on particular errands, missions, tasks in the kingdom. Now, we don't know how many were attending the birth of Christ. We don't know how many the Lord said, okay, all of you 1,000,000,000,000,000 legions, you can go. We don't know how many there were. Luke just says that there were a multitude. I imagine that there were angels as close as the shepherds could probably touch another one if they were so bold to do so. And then as many deep as they could see and as high and around them in every direction, there was nothing but angels. And where did they come from? The throne room of God. And what's there? God. And so they were reflecting the refulgent glory of God themselves. So with the flip of a switch, these shepherds, they were, yes, engulfed by the glory of God. But now, the entire night sky was illuminated by the brightest of light. It's like every stadium floodlight in the world, all is located in one place and all of it is turned on and at full intensity in an instant. These guys were blown out of their shoes. And the people at the Bose company haven't even come close to this kind of sound. This is surround sound like you've never heard. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Don't miss the object of this song of praise. It's all about God and what God has done. He is the one who monergistically, which means He is the single worker, He is the one who has monergistically worked out this plan of salvation and brought it to fruition. Men are the one who are the beneficiaries of this. And rather than being at enmity with man, now, because of Christ, He is pleased. Not because of them, but because of who they would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, by the time we get to verse 15, the switch got flipped in the other direction. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened that the Lord has made known to us." Did you notice that the angel did not tell the shepherds, "Go find this child and bear homage to Him, worship Him, give praise to Him"? They didn't say any of that. I'm strongly suspicious that these shepherds were redeemed men. Because the moment they heard the news, what did they want to do? They wanted to go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. I wonder if they stood around. I mean, their eyes would have gotten used to the brightness maybe a little bit by the time the angels were finished with their chorus. And then all of a sudden, they're gone and darkness is there. And the only light is what remains from their campfire. Everything else is dark. And I'm sure they were just kind of staring at each other and wondering, did you just have the same dream I did? They wanted to pinch each other. Finally, one of them slapped the other one on the shoulder and said, what are you standing there for? Let's go! Verse 16, so they came in a hurry. And they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. And it was just as they had been told. And when they had seen this, verse 17, they made known the statement about which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. When you think about the arrival of the shepherds to the manger, from a strategic political standpoint, doesn't make a lot of sense. From a cultural standpoint, here these shepherds were considered untrustworthy, not reliable. You guys, you don't even have a brain in your head to think and reason. So they, society thought. And yet, to these men, the message was entrusted. So they went, and they told everybody that would listen to them. God used shepherds back in that day, and He uses me and you today. He uses former adulterers, former liars, former gossips, former Pharisees. To talk about the most precious birth imaginable. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter says rightly, accurately, and pointedly, in verse 12, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation, there is no deliverance, there is no rescue outside of Christ. That's our message. That's our hope. That's what Christmas and the arrival of this baby is all about. Let's pray. Father, words are inadequate to thank You for the gift that You have given to us. And yet we thank You. We must thank You. We can't do anything but thank You, to give praise to You, to worship You, to honor You for what You have done for us in Christ. You did what we were unable to do, what we could not do. You accomplished. You did it perfectly, flawlessly, graciously. We deserve Your wrath. We deserve Your judgment. Our sin is ever before us, and yet in Christ You have taken it away. You have placed our sin on His shoulders. He bore the penalty we rightly deserve. And we bear His name and His righteousness, which we do not deserve. Keep these truths and this reminder firmly in our mind. that in what we say and in what we do and in how we handle ourselves, in our attitudes with one another, in how we treat the people around us, in all of these things, may they be a reflection of our thanksgiving for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray in His holy name. Amen.